This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Do Catholic sacraments stand up under biblical scrutiny? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. He's also one of the co-founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Mike, welcome back.
It's good to be back on the program, Tom.
Last week, we got into a lot of issues, but I really want to jump ahead. We didn't cover too many verses in Galatians, so I want to jump right to chapter 2. We're in the book of Galatians, and we are in 15, but I'm going to back up to 14 to just give us a running start on it. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Mike, what point is Paul making here, particularly with regard to Peter and those who were really, as the scripture says, pillars of the church?
Well, Paul is just driving a stake in the ground here on how we are justified. He clearly says in three different ways that we are not justified by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, first he gives a general statement, and then he uses the personal pronoun we, showing that it's personal, and then he uses the universal context in the third. And so it's clear to see that Paul doesn't want anybody to miss this. We're justified by faith and not by the works of the law. A person can do works of the law prior to justification, but the prophet Isaiah says that those are filthy rags unto a holy God. We do the works of the law with the proper motivation, that is, by faith for the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that can only occur after a person has been justified, once he has been born again by the Spirit of God. He's now indwelt with the power of the Spirit. Only then can he do these works of the law with the proper motivation.
Mm-hmm. But certainly not unto salvation, and that's the point here. You know, Mike, I remember Jim McCarthy's video, Catholicism, Crisis of Faith, which is a tremendous, tremendous video, by the way. In one part of it, he interviews Roman Catholics. I believe it's at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, and they're coming out of Mass, and he just asked them a very simple question: how do you hope to get to heaven? And Mike, in almost every case, I know you've seen the video many times and used it in your ministry, but in almost every case, the individual says, well, you know, I think God's going to kind of weigh things out, you know, the good things that I've done versus the bad, and the good things hopefully will outweigh the bad, and therefore that's how I'm going to get to heaven. That's not just an isolated incident, I don't think. I believe many, not just Catholics, but many people believe that's the way they're going to get into heaven if they're even thinking about heaven.
Well, Tom, it's because they don't know the righteousness of God. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes that not knowing the righteousness of God, they sought to obtain their own righteousness. You know, if people would only come to know the righteousness of God and know that his holiness demands perfection, then we wouldn't try to obtain perfection because we would know that's impossible.
Right.
But we would turn to Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, who not only acquits us of our sin when we trust him, but he also gives us the gift of his righteousness by faith. And so we can stand before a holy God perfectly righteous, not because we are, but because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think this is one of the major doctrines that's being ignored, not only by Roman Catholic pastors and preachers and priests, but also by evangelicals. They just ignore the righteousness of God and what he demands as perfection.
And if you don't understand that, or if you really haven't applied that with regard to your understanding of what you need to do to be saved, you really don't understand the gospel, do you, Mike?
You really don't, because that's inherent to the gospel.
Yeah. Going back to verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, paraphrasing that, anything that you think you can do that's going to make you acceptable by God for eternal salvation, for getting to heaven, you've missed it so far, it's unbelievable. Because there is nothing. We all have sinned. What's the penalty for sin? Separation from God forever.
But you know, Tom, we probably need to talk a little bit about what Catholic apologists are saying.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying that Paul is not referring to the Ten Commandments here. He's referring to the Mosaic Law. But Paul, I think, is making it real clear. He's saying it's not judicial, ceremonial, or moral law that you can obtain righteousness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he even looks at himself and says, I know myself not guilty in anything. You know, he's doing some inward introspection and saying that he's blameless right now before the Lord, which means he's not in habitual sin or there's no unconfessed sin. But look at what he says in the end of the verse, yet I am not justified because of this. So it doesn't matter how good you are or how perfect you live, you can never be justified by your goodness or your right standing before God. It's an alien righteousness that we must depend on, not a righteousness of our own.
Right. Again, impossible for us. But with God, all things are possible, and this is why Christ came. He, you know, the song, he paid a debt. He did not owe. We owe a debt we cannot pay. We can't pay it, except that we have to suffer the consequences of our sin if we don't know Christ, if we've not come to him for the salvation that he alone, again, he alone paid for and he alone gives. And it is a gift, isn't it, Mike?
It's a pure gift of God.
It can only be a gift.
And the good news is all of God's gifts are irrevocable. We see that in Romans 11:29. So when God gives us the gift of eternal life, the gift of his son's righteousness, those are our gifts for all time.
Mm-hmm. Picking up with 17, but if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now, in a sense, Peter was doing that very thing. He was falling back under the law, even though it may have been a light thing. But the implications were certainly strong enough for Paul to confront him. Now, that's an interesting aspect as well. Here, among Roman Catholics, they believe that Peter is the first pope. He was the one who was given the keys, and in retrospect, you'd have to apply infallibility to him. But in these statements, in these actions, which are theological, not just moral issues, right, Mike?
That's right.
He really teaches something by his actions that are so contrary to God's word that Paul has to rebuke them, as the scripture says, before them all. Now, Mike, did Peter hold this against Paul for for the rest of his life, and did he ruin Peter's ministry and so on?
Tom, what we see here is a teachable spirit that Peter had. He had the spirit of truth within him, and
right.
So when he was confronted by Paul with the truth of God's word, Peter submitted to that truth because he had the Holy Spirit in him. And I think this is a great application for us today. When we confront another professing Christian with the truth of God's word and they resist it or they reject it, I believe that's an indication that they may not have the Spirit of God in them, because the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. And that's a good sign when you have someone like Peter,
mm-hmm.
who had a blind spot, but yet when he was confronted, he submitted to the truth of God's word.
Mike, that brings up another issue. for the longest time, the term that we understood in Roman Catholicism was penance. But really, when you look to that word in the Greek, and I think the Roman Catholics take it from the Latin Vulgate, they take the word which really means repentance. They take it as penance. Now, the point I want to make here is that one of the wonderful things about really knowing the Lord is that we can repent. We can do it on a dime. We can begin our day, go through our day. Some issues come up where we do sin. But we can turn from those things. We can confess them before the Lord, not before, you know, waiting for Saturday or Friday or going to confession and so on. We can bring them before the Lord. As David said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. So that's really where we take it. But we can do that on a dime. We can do that instantly and be forgiven of those sins and get on with what God wants.
Tom, again, that's the mark of a Christian, one that will repent, because, again, repentance comes from God. We say that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that makes us aware of our sin. And when we're aware of it, then we can go to God in repentance and thank Him that the sin was forgiven on Calvary's cross. But, you know, for Catholics to believe that by penance they could gain God's favor by praying repetitious prayers, that makes God a debtor. And we know that God is not a debtor. He does not respond to human initiative. God is the author of salvation, and so we have our repentance based on our sins against Him. And only because of our sin can we come to know that we have offended a holy God.
Mike, last week when we were talking about sin, in Christ, His finished work on the cross, the sins in my life, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, the sins that I will commit, these are all covered by what Christ did, aren't they?
Well, they're not only covered, they're taken away. In the Old Testament, all our sins were covered by animal sacrifices, the blood that was spilt. But when Christ offered Himself, the sins were not only covered, but they were nailed to the cross. All of the debt that we owe, the death penalty, it was nailed to the cross. And so by Christ becoming our sin bearer, we no longer have the sin, and He has taken it away. And the good news is that God has buried them in the deepest part of the ocean.
So, Mike, what does that do to things like us, again, as Roman Catholics, which we were, trying to expiate our own sins through suffering, through prayers, through good works, through all of those things? How does that work?
It's just futility, because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why purgatory is just a cruel doctrine that the Catholic Church has imposed on its people. If God no longer remembers the sins of His people, who's in charge of purgatory? It's just a question the Catholics can't answer, because it's a made-up, man-made doctrine. There's no blood of Christ in purgatory. Therefore, there's no remission of sins in a place called purgatory.
Mike, we have about 2 minutes left in the segment, but I remember one of the apologists for Roman Catholicism, a former evangelical, by the way, his issue was, and he gets right to the heart of it, well, therefore, if expiation of sins on the part of Catholics is truth, then Christ could not have paid the full penalty for our sins. Now, I would agree with that, his issue. But Christ did pay the full penalty for our sins, and that's our only hope. So He's dead wrong, and as you said, therefore, trying to expiate our sins is futility at best, and it's a grievous, sad rejection of what Christ did at worst.
Well, and Tom, another way to put it is, if the perfect Lamb of God, God's perfect man and man's perfect God, if He was incapable of expiating our sin, who are we to say that we can?
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Mike, this listener raises an interesting question. He or she says, with all the talk of Christian ecumenism on the part of the Catholic Church, why is it that a separated brethren, as Vatican II calls Protestants, is not invited to participate in communion with Roman Catholics? After all, isn't that the real symbol of Christian unity?
Well, it is, Tom. In fact, Pope John Paul II has talked about bringing all religions under his power and influence, and there's two non-negotiables. One is that his infallibility must remain. The other is that the Eucharist must become the sacrament of unity. And so it is an interesting dilemma, because you and I, who now know that Jesus Christ does not exist in the inner substance of a wafer, but sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we know that we cannot participate in that sacrament because it's really a form of idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
But I did call my former Monsignor this morning and asked him the question, and he said that as a Monsignor, he cannot withhold the communion from anyone who comes up to the altar rail because he does not know what their beliefs are. And so the policy within the Catholic Church is that they would distribute it to anyone unless they knowingly know someone that does not believe it.
Mm-hmm. But the official teaching is, Mike, remember a couple of years back when President Clinton and his wife Hillary, they were in Africa, and they attended Mass, the Roman Catholic Church, and they stepped up to the altar rail to receive communion. And that really raised a big stink over exactly what they were doing. From both, President Clinton claimed to have been a Baptist, and I think Hillary has a Methodist background. So obviously the priest knew they weren't Roman Catholics, but he gave them the Eucharist in any case. But there were objections to it. Certainly I remember Cardinal O'Connor of New York had problems with it. And the church officially has problems with it, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And in, of course, Bill and Hillary's case, they were known by the world. And so the priest got in hot water because he knew that they weren't Catholics or former Catholics. And so, yeah, there is a church law that states if you're a separated brethren that you've left the church, that you must first go to confession before you receive Holy Communion again.
Mm-hmm. Now, the issue here, Mike, simplifying it as best we can, when you received Holy Communion, as the church calls it, the priest holds up the wafer to you and he asks you a question, the body and blood of Christ. In other words, this wheat wafer, according to the church, has been transubstantiated into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. So this piece of bread that you're looking at, even though it's under the appearance of bread and the wine as wine, you're really believing that this is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And you cannot accept it unless this is what you believe, according to the church, right?
And that's what you do when you say amen. You're acknowledging that you believe it is the physical body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So what's with Clinton and Hillary? But not just them. Mike, a problem for the church is, for example, if there's a mass for wedding or maybe a funeral mass or something like that, and you have lots of relatives that have been there, I mean, what are they going to do? Catholic or non-Catholic, they all head up to the altar because everybody else is doing it. So that puts the church in a dilemma. And I've talked to some priests who said, hey, we don't care. We're not going to embarrass anybody. Let them come up and so on. Well, then what's their view of what's taking place here?
Well, Tom, I think it shows more than anything the worldwide deception and how easy it is for people to come to the altar of the Catholic Church. This is the Pope's goal. This one, and we're anxious to see who the next one will be, but ultimately we know that there will be a worldwide church in the end, a world religion that will worship a man who calls himself the Christ, albeit the Antichrist. But we're seeing just how deceived people can be, whether it be the former president and his wife, or anyone else, that they could easily come up to an altar rail and receive this as the body and blood of Christ.
So it just shows you the double-mindedness of the church. Officially, they will not allow this to happen. But on the other hand, in practice, and I'm not saying they condone it, but they're accepting it. Now, Mike, a couple of weeks ago, I was at Wheaton College. This is a bastion of evangelical Christianity. And I was there for a conference, but one of the speakers of the conference was His Eminence Francis Cardinal George, one of the princes of the church. And his topic was apostolic succession. Well, in the process of delivering his presentation, he talked about communion. And this is the first time I'd heard this, but it's really interesting. His objection, actually, I think this came in the question and answer session, but his objection to separated brethren or anybody else receiving communion in a Roman Catholic Church was that they did not agree to the authority of the Church. In other words, he didn't even get to whether they believed that it was actually the body and blood of Christ, soul and divinity of Christ. His objection was, if they were receiving this without coming under the authority of the Church, this was the problem for him. Now, had you heard that before, Mike?
Well, yeah, from Pope John Paul II, that's ultimately what he's saying, that the authority of the Church is paramount, and he is the head of the Church, and he remains infallible. That's a non-negotiable. And so it's, again, just setting the stage for the end times, one world religion. When you have a person as an infallible head who has not only the recognition of a billion Catholics, but the recognition of many liberal Protestants as being the head of the Church. It was even, what, the Lutherans that recently signed an accord?
Right. The Justification on Faith. Actually, it was the World Lutheran Federation, and many Lutherans didn't go along with it, but still you have precedent set. You have a faith that was based on the Reformation now saying, in effect, hey, you know, this was just a semantic problem. We wouldn't have gone the way of the Reformation, and the Reformers wouldn't have gone that way had they have had our understanding. And we also have the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, saying, look, what went on there, it wasn't a problem.
And Tom, look who's doing the compromising. The Catholic Church is holding firm with its dogmas,
right.
But it's the Lutheran Church that's now compromising, saying that the Reformation was really a moot point. We've always agreed justification by faith.
Mm-hmm. So, Mike, you mentioned this. Let me take you down the line just a little bit. We've only got about a minute and a half, but what about the Catholic Church? Is it going to remain infallible? Are there dogmas, things that will be changed, will be massaged around or adjusted to be more accepting of the separated brethren as well as we're seeing, as well as pagans, from the voodoo to fire worshipers? Look at all of Pope John Paul II's Assisi and other gatherings.
By definition, dogmas can never change because they're pronounced by infallible popes and infallible councils. And so, to answer your question, Tom, I don't see how any Catholic dogma will ever change. And so what's going to happen as this world church emerges, it's going to have to conform to the Roman Catholic dogma.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Reaching Catholics for Christ is committed to increase the effectiveness of ministries which have been called to proclaim the biblical gospel to Catholics, and to help such ministries educate the body of Christ as to the unbiblical nature of Roman Catholic salvation. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0522. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.